Amen. We've been looking at Deuteronomy as the second giving of the law, as Moses' last sort of set of speeches to the people before he knew that he was going to be taken out as the leader and turning this over to Joshua, the leader of the people, as they would be going and entering the land. And you can, if you put yourself in Moses' place, he was really interested in making sure that people understood their obligations, that they understood what they were getting into, both from a standpoint of how blessed they would be if they followed God, and how bad it would be for them if they didn't follow God. And so after the chapters up through about 26, where he's going through a lot of the law again, we come to this last part, which you may be familiar with as the blessings and the cursings, where Moses is going to set down sort of the last parts of the covenant treaty. Now, a couple of things that make this interesting is that the form that this follows in Deuteronomy is very like a treaty form that you would see in other Middle Eastern countries of that time period and other treaties that we actually have records of, where there's almost this formula. You know, if you go to today and you want to make a will or you want to draw up a contract for a house, or, you know, they've got these legal formulas, right? Some, there's even websites you can go to, you know, Wills R Us or something like that, I don't know. And you can get this thing and you fill in all the blanks, right? Well, there were certain formulas back then for these types of treaties. Now, I'm not saying that God was just filling in a formula or anything, but what I'm saying is the people understood what they were getting into. The way that this was structured wasn't something alien to them. This was being structured as a treaty, as a covenant. And if you look at this covenant arrangement, it was very typical. A lot of times these covenants were between countries where one country conquered another country, and then there would be some covenant arrangement that would be made. Under those kinds of conditions, is that a covenant between equals, you know, when you're laying something like that out? No. Not. So you don't think of this, and don't think of Deuteronomy or the old law as a covenant between equals. It wasn't, right? Was there anything that Israel had done as a nation that sort of put God in a position where he had to offer them this covenant? No. On the other hand, by the grace of God, he offered this to them. But there's another piece of that. Was there anything that God did that forced them to accept the covenant? Did they have to become God's people? Were those people given a choice? They were. They were. And that's part of this final bit of saying, okay, look at chapter 26, and you'll see sort of the formulaic conclusion to the covenant there. Beginning in verse 16, we're going to go through the last few verses of chapter 26 of Deuteronomy first. So beginning in Deuteronomy 26, verse 16, "This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his ordinances, and listen to his voice. And the Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he shall set you high above all nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as he has spoken." Okay, do you see the two sides of it there? Notice there in verse 17, you've declared the Lord to be your God. They had accepted the terms that were being laid out. They had declared the Lord to be their God. And then you go down to verse 18, and it says, "And the Lord has declared you to be his people." So there's the real covenant relationship. He says, I will be your God, you will be my people, and everybody then did what? They agreed. They signed up for it willingly. Then he wants to reiterate what this covenant is all about. in terms of the end result. He's given a lot of the details of the law, but they're not quite in a position to really start fully enacting this covenant because a lot of it was tied to the land where they were going to be going. And they hadn't yet, at the giving of this, conquered Israel. And so in the beginning of chapters 27 and 28, he kind of lays down this last little bit. You're going to get into the land. The first part of God's promise to bring you there will have been demonstrated in good faith. And then, here's what he wants you to do. Beginning in chapter 27, he says, "Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, 'Keep all the commandments which I command you today, so it shall be on the day when you shall cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime, and write on them all the words of this law. And when you cross over, in order that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you, so it shall be, when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all of the words of this law very distinctly." So, another part of making these covenants was typically sacrifices and meals. Okay? And so Moses is saying that they're going to kind of finish out the normal parts of a covenant when they get into the land and they get to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim is where this is going to be. And so he stipulates a few things here. First of all, they're going to take and put lime coating on a bunch of big stones. Now, what's lime coating? What color is it? It's white, all right? Folks, we have here the first large billboards, okay? They were going to set up billboards on the tops of the mountains. Why do you put it on the top of the mountain? You can see it from a long ways away, right? And what were they supposed to put on these large whitewashed stones? All the words of the covenant. Now, I don't think they wrote all of Deuteronomy, you know, on the stones. In several places, what we have are short renditions of things for them to remember. We're going to see a couple of these here in a minute that are things to help them remember the covenant. And you see some of these same expressions multiple times. And even when Jesus was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" What did he say? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." He said that was the number one commandment. Where'd that come from? Deuteronomy 6, right? And he said a second was like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. That one comes from Leviticus. So he picked those two. And then when we were talking, remember when we went through the Ten Commandments? And if you kind of split those things up, the first four really deal with loving God, and the rest of them deal with loving your neighbor. There's all kinds of ways you can line these things up from the general to the detailed. And so it probably would have been something like either some of these blessings and cursings that would have been listed, or maybe it was the Ten Commandments. We don't know exactly, but it would have been something that would have been legible, visible, and a reminder to the people that they were going to set up there. Then they were to create this altar. What's an altar for? Sacrifices. So they would offer sacrifices there. And just like earlier when Moses had offered some sacrifices and sprinkled the covenant when they first ratified this covenant at the base of the Mount Zion, right? No. Sometimes when you've got jet lag, your mind goes crazy here. At the base of the mountain where Moses went up and got the law. Sinai, thank you. Okay. See, that was a quiz. At the base of Mount Sinai, when they offered the sacrifices, they sprinkled the blood and said, you know, this is the blood of the covenant. Well, they were going to do that again when they got into the land as a renewal of this covenant with this new group of people, new entering the land, new leadership, renewal of the covenant. And that's not unusual either. There's a lot of ancient texts that talk about these covenants and renewing them and whatnot. And I just wanted to read a couple of lines just so you'll understand that they would have been familiar with this kind of form. There's a Hittite covenant that we've got from about the same time period, a little bit later, maybe 500 years later or whatever. And they have these phrases on things like the words of the treaty and the oath are inscribed in this tablet. If these people should not honor these words and betray the oath, may these gods of the oath destroy them. But if they honor the words of the treaty and the oath is inscribed in this tablet, may these gods of the oath protect them and whatnot. So they've got the same kind of language of if they honor the oath, then God will, you know, bless their gods, typically will bless them. And if they don't honor it, then the gods will curse them. Now, the big difference there is what? Yeah, it's a whole list of gods, right? In fact, there's this other treaty and like, this much section of the book is all the list of all the gods they have down here are going to be signatories to this thing, you know, and they got, you know, gods of the sun and the storm god and this god and that god and all these things. And so it really gets strange, but it's got the same formula. But listen to this. At regular intervals, they shall read this treaty in the presence of the king. Every so often, they were supposed to reread it, and that was part of the treaty. And it said, if whoever will remove it and hide it, then they're going to be cursed. Now, you remember a little earlier when we were looking at Deuteronomy, when he said, you're going to have a king, what was one of the things the king was supposed to do? Write a copy of the law. Why do you think he made him do that? So they would know it. Every king had to write a copy of it. Every king had to become familiar with it. Every leader had to become familiar with it. This was not a one-time treaty that you stick on a shelf and then it collects dust. Now, the other thing about understanding the forms that they were going through here, people do things sometimes in contracts that they don't understand. I mean, one of the things that got the housing bubble in shape here is how many people that went into some of these housing contracts do you think actually read the contract they were entering? How many of y'all, when you wrote, bought your house, read the entire contract? Debbie and I did. Yeah, okay. It just frustrated the people there to no end. And it's like, well, this section says this. And it says, okay, well, let me read it. And they're going, really? You're going to read this thing? Look, I'm going to sign it, so I'm going to read it. But that's not the normal way that people do things a lot of times. God wanted these people to understand what they were getting into. He wanted them to make sure this was full disclosure of what they're going to be getting into when they enter this land. And so he goes on and he says, after setting all this up and you offer the sacrifices and you write these stones so everybody's going to see it, he says, then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all Israel saying, be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God, do his commandments and his statutes which I command you today. Moses also charged the people on that day saying, when you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. And he picks out some tribes. He's got Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. And for the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. Now, I'm not sure, you know, you look at the tribe splits, and I'm not sure why which tribes got picked for blessings and which tribes got picked for cursings. I'm not sure that there was any prophetic, forecasting of things there on the tribes that were going to be on the cursing side, for example, because Simeon wound up joining in with Judah on the good side. And so that was good, but yeah, I don't know. But it was just a split. You had part of them on one mountain, part of them on the other mountain. And then this was going to become what we call a responsorial. The people were going to be involved in this. The Levites then shall answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice. So here's the picture. You got people kind of scattered up on one side of one hill, another side of the other hill. It's a natural valley. You can hear them shouting kind of back and forth. So this is going to be loud. They're going to be, you know, raising their voices on this. What tribe wasn't listed in there? Was Levi wasn't listed in there, right? No, he was listed on the blessing. So we got the people and the Levites on the blessing side. They're the ones that are beginning to do the shouting. And I don't know if it was just one voice or a bunch of them in unison, but kind of picture it, because it starts out and it says, the Levites shall then answer and say, all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, what? Amen. What does that mean? Okay, we agree, right? Amen, we agree. What was the first curse that was set up? They will be cursed if they do what? Worship an idol. What was the first commandment? No other gods before me. The first commandment that Jesus talked about. Love the Lord your God. You see a pattern here? What was always number one? God. Starts there, ends there. Always God first. You know, if you get your priorities right, don't a lot of other things kind of fall in place? You know, a lot of the problems in this world would be pretty easy if people got their priorities straight. And so God says, let's just get it down to where there's only one priority. God first. You know, it does make it a little easier, doesn't it? It really does. So he starts out with that one. He says, cursed be anyone who makes any other graven image, takes anything else, and looks up any of these gods, like the ones listed in here. They make and list all the gods in the world, right? And the Egyptians were good at making them up. Well, they weren't the only ones. The Hittites had, you know, tons of gods all over the place. And all the people in the land that they were fixing to be going into, in the land of Canaan, they had a lot of gods, most of which we don't even remember anymore. The only times we really kind of get their names is when the archaeologists have dug some things up now. But that doesn't mean that there aren't still lots of gods in the world. And people still have a tendency to put things before God. And he was saying here, you got to get your priorities straight. So first, cursed is the one who puts any other god there. Cursed is he who dishonors his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, amen. And cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road, and all the people shall say, amen. And cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, an orphan, or a widow, and all the people shall say, amen. So the first one was about God. What are these next four about? They're neighbors. It's social duty. Their relationship with each other, right? So he picks one to reiterate about God, and then he picks four here. But notice the categories of people that he lists here a little bit. Does that ring a bell? You know, quite often, you can tell a lot about a society by how they treat the less fortunate. Who's some of the ones he lists here? He lists, cursed be the one who misleads who? A blind person. Okay? Someone who can't see for themselves. Someone who needs help in areas. And it's just, people do cruel things to people sometimes. And so that's a curse. How about the next one? That one we see a lot of times, right? The orphans and the widows. Over and over again, you see them appearing as being the ones who are being taken advantage of. Those who can't help themselves. They said, that's part of it. It's helping those who can't help themselves. The social relationships that go on. They're a big problem in society. Any country that starts having problems, you'll see these kinds of things going on. But then he goes down and he's got another four. Cursed is he who lies with his father's wife because he's uncovered his father's skirt. All the people shall say amen. Cursed is he who lies with any animal. All the people shall say amen. Cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or of his mother. All the people shall say amen. Cursed is he who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say amen. Four more cursings there. What are those related to? Immorality. Okay? So we've got God first. We've got our relationship with our neighbors. And then the next thing he really emphasizes here is the moral underpinnings of their society. Now, are these the only four forbidden relationships that you see in the Old Testament? No. Go over to Leviticus, and you got whole chapters on this stuff, right? Some of it's a little tough to read in public. But why is that emphasis there? Why do you keep seeing this in the Old Testament? It was a problem, right? If it weren't a big problem, it wouldn't have been addressed. Is it a problem in our society today? Oh, yeah. Every society that's ever been, any culture at all, sexual immorality is just one of the hallmarks of it falling apart. And I'm not sure why that's one of these things that's really hard to see in lessons. Why it's hard to control is obvious. It's a very strong thing that runs through people. God made us that way, but He structured it such that it could all be in a right context and be fine, right? That's what marriage is all about. But when you start forgetting that first rule, remember? And God said, God's first, and God said, this other part belongs in marriage. Well, if you're not so good at following the first rule about putting God first, then what happens to everything after that? This kind of starts falling apart, right? So, he's got a dozen things here. First one's God, 4 on social behavior, 4 on sexual or morality or immorality. And then he follows up and he finishes with, cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret. All the people should say amen. Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person. All the people should say amen. And cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. So he had 2 more that had to do with like bodily injury, you know, fighting one another, back to your relationships with people and not trying to hide things. And then the final one, curses anyone who just doesn't follow this law. Now, that's a dozen, and I don't know, I get this picture in my mind of the Levites shouting the one, right? And then what all the people say, amen. And that would have been a big chorus of people that would have been expected to echo that. While it is a group covenant, they are individually responsible. It's another interesting thing we learn about things like this. Even in the church today, are there not individual and group responsibilities? One doesn't preclude the other. Quite often, they're mixed in what we're responsible for and what we do. And the same was true for them. God was making each individual bring this into themselves. You shall love God. You singular, you collective. You shall obey God and obey the laws of this covenant. You singular, you collective. That puts it in your heart to do. But what's the collective part of that? Isn't it helping each other understand what that law is? Helping each other conform to the laws that were given and to the covenant?
And there would just be more of a contrast. It would have been very, you know, very significant of the curses and the blessings as they were shouting to each other, as the one was standing on this barren mount and the other was on this more blessed mount. That, you know, God kind of chose it for a reason. And in terms of the whitewashed stones and just the remembrance, just the whole thing, they would have remembered this.
Absolutely. This would have been something that people would have remembered doing. You know, and that was its design, to be a memorable occasion. And they would have just come into the land. There were all kinds of reasons for this to be set up to get things started right. There's another thing about this when you get everybody involved. Civilizations are often marked by the ceremonies that they put together to highlight the things of importance. You don't build ceremonies around trivial things. In the military, one of the things that those of you who have served in the military, I haven't been in the military, but have been around a lot of military people, there are certain ceremonies and things that are done together, like taps at evening, they become a part of life, right? I mean, Ken, you're shaking your head. I mean, you've been there in some of that. And they designate things that are important to the group. When you have a trooping of the colors or those kinds of things, those ceremonies are designed to mark either a collective important event or a collective important remembrance. Why do we put a lot of emphasis on things like wedding ceremonies? Why? Supposedly, you're only ever going to do that once, right? And it's an important thing, and so we've built ceremony around it. When we elect a new president, why do they spend a terrible amount of money constructing all of these bleachers and all of this stuff that they're just going to tear down, you know, the day afterwards, and you know, get all the cameras lined up and go through this whole thing of inaugurating a president? Why do they do that? It's a significant event, and they want people to remember it. They want the guy who's taking the oath to remember it, right? And they want everybody else as witnesses to that event. So why did God set up this kind of get everybody involved and have this national event that's going to go on to ratify the covenant? Same thing. It was important. It was critical that they understand what they're getting into. It was critical that they remember. And so it's set up that way. So he starts with these blessings and the cursings first. But in chapter 28 it says, "But now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God." Now, in the next few verses, he lists six blessings, six blessed. So notice what they are. "Blessed you shall be in the city, and blessed you shall be in the country. Blessed shall be the offering of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." What's he covering there? Pretty much everything, right? So he starts out and he says, location, where are you going to be blessed? City and the country. You know, whether you're a farmer or whether you're a merchant living in a city, you'll be blessed, okay? It won't matter what your occupation is, where you live, there will be blessings. Your offspring. They were more or less a rural society, dependent on the produce of the ground and of their flocks and herds. And he said, those will be blessed. Now, how about this? What's he really saying there when he says, "Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl"? Okay. I think that's the sustenance that you need, what you're going to be supplied. The basket was what they would use to gather their crops and things. The kneading bowl is what they use to make bread. The staples of life will be there, right? You'll be blessed in that regard. And he goes on and says, blessed when you come in and when you go out. That's just an expression that simply basically means whatever you do in life. And you'll see that same expression multiple times. It's used and by the prophets in many occasions. You'll see it in the Psalms, and it simply means your life. When you go in, when you go out, whatever you're doing, you'll be blessed. Coming and going. Yeah, same kind of thing. Same kind of thing. "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and shall flee before you seven ways." What is he basically saying there? They're scattered them, right? Okay, the one and the seven aren't the literal points there. They're the figurative. You know, they may be united against you when they come, but you'll scatter them. That's exactly what you want if you're going into a military conflict, right? You to put fear in the heart of the other guys. "The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you will keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. What was the contingency for all of these blessings? Obedience. If. You hate that word, don't you? There's always this big if. If you will keep it. If you will walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth shall see you and see that you are called by the name of the Lord and shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the offspring of your body and the offspring of your beast, the produce of the ground. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, to bless all the work of your hands. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail. And you only shall be above, and you shall not be underneath, if you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully. And do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods and to serve them. I think it's interesting that he brackets it that way. He started out with God's number one, and then you got all these other things, and what does it all boil down to when it comes back down to the end? Don't let other gods interfere. See that bracket there? Well, that's cursings if you disobey, blessings if you obey. And then he goes through that again. It shall come about if you will not obey the Lord your God. Now, you see a pattern here? He's going over the same material multiple times, and there's slight themes and variations, but it's the same stuff. Why do you repeat this many times? I mean, if you're just reading through it and you weren't kind of thinking about what was going on, your first concept would be, I already read this. You know, why do you write it down again? Well, keep in mind that not everybody's reading it, right? How are most of the people getting this? They're listening, right? If you want your kids to understand the rules, how many times do you repeat the rules? As many times as necessary until it sinks in, right? And that's kind of what he's doing here. He's going to make sure that there's no chance they've misunderstood anything as these get read and read and agreed to and read again. Repetition. It shall come about if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Now, these curses that are listed in 17 through 19, if you go over and you look at verses 3 through 6 and do a comparison, yeah, pretty clear here, right? He says, cursed you shall be in the city, cursed you shall be in the country, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed you shall be when you come in and cursed you shall be when you go out. Okay, if he covered everything in blessings, what's he covering here in the cursings? Pretty much everything, right? How much middle ground did God leave? You know, it's always been that way, right? He's asking you to make a choice. He's not asking you to ride the fence. He's not asking you to come along and sort of look at it for a while and figure it out and decide what you want to do and leave some middle ground. It's one way or the other. You choose God or you choose not to choose God. And that's always the choice. And a lot of people will say, well, that's not fair, right? I want another choice. Unfortunately, we're not in a position to dictate getting another choice. So we have to pick one of these two. And the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke, and all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with the consumption, with the fever, with the inflammation, with the fiery heat, with the sword, with blight and with mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. And the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder dust, and from heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you shall go one way before them, but you shall flee seven ways before them. And then you shall be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. You see that flip again there of that one in seven ways? So there's a lot of symmetry in these blessings and cursings as you go through them. But one of the things that you'll find is there's a lot more descriptions of the cursings, just in terms of text space. I think sometimes, especially in our modern world, there's a tendency to always want to emphasize only the positive stuff. Isn't there? Especially in our modern day today. You start talking about negative things and people are like, oh, you know, we got to concentrate on God's love. You know, let's not talk about the bad stuff. I got news for you. The Bible talks about both. And if you leave one out, you're only getting half the message. Now, that doesn't mean that we should concentrate on the bad stuff and forget the good stuff. I think that's what happens is people get out of balance one way or the other. You're either preaching all, you know, fire and hailstone and brimstone, or it's all love of God and everything's, you know, just hunky-dory. And that's not the way the Bible's written. The Bible is written so that you need to understand both sides. Why is that? Why is that? Exactly. Folks, it's called informed decision. If all you preach is the good stuff and you don't know anything about the bad stuff, if you decide not to follow God, then okay, maybe I'm giving up some of the good things. Right? What's missing there? Understanding the consequences of that decision, right? Well, if all you preach is the bad downside and people are going, you know, well, this God's a pretty vindictive God, you know, and all we've got is this bad side and I'm just living terror of it, what are you missing there? Understanding the blessings and the good things that come out of obedience to God. So it's got to be a balanced picture. And that's what Moses is trying to give the folks here. But he's doing it very vividly. You read through this, he's not leaving much to the imagination either way. So that they'll understand what they're in for as they move into this country. And so he goes on through the rest of this chapter. We won't read all of it. We're going to run close on time here. But over and over again, he talks about the Lord smiting them. Talks about the replaying the plagues of Egypt, of all of the things that could go on before then. If you go down to verse 37, after all of these bad things that can happen, he says, "And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord will drive you." Now, that phrase should ring a bell. It should be familiar. Because you'll find that same phrase throughout the prophets as they start saying that this is what's going to happen if you don't change your ways. And then you get all the way down to Jeremiah where God says, this is what's going to happen. Because they hadn't changed their ways. And so one of the things you see through the rest of the Old Testament history is the fulfillment of these curses that come about when the people did exactly what Moses had said, that if they disobeyed God, if they left him, what would come upon them? And you see these things happening throughout the rest of their history. More, he says, you shall bring out seed to the field, you shall gather in little, you shall plant and cultivate. They're going to work hard and not get anything. You remember when they were coming back from captivity even, after having gone through captivity and had the idols pretty much purged from their system, and their job was to rebuild the temple. And when Habakkuk got to his point of writing a book and went out to tell the people that they needed to consider their ways, one of the things that he said was, you work really hard and you put coins in your purse and what's happening? There's a hole in it and they're just falling out. They were working really hard but they weren't getting anything. Why? Well, they hadn't quite gotten back to where they should be in putting God first. And so you see these same things that Moses here, in the very beginning, is telling them going to happen. And yet we see that over and over in their history. And then beginning in verse 49, he talks about the Lord bringing a nation from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. Now, instead of viewing that as a specific prophecy, this is something that just happened. How many times did it happen to the nation? Quite a few times, right? Okay, because we had during the period of the judges, you know, there were nations that conquered them. During the period of the kings, you had Syria and Assyria and then Babylon. So you look at things like that, and there's one thing that's common about all these cursings. It says the Lord will smite you, the Lord will cause this to happen, the Lord will cause that to happen. Of all of these events that are going to come upon them, how many of them would you put into the miraculous category? Were these miraculous things that were going to happen to them? No. And a lot of people are going to look at them and go, just really bad luck, right? Well, it wasn't. It was God being in charge of the world. And I guess if we want to leave a lesson as we start looking at these blessings and cursings and start looking at what was prophesied to happen to them, we've got Deuteronomy just before they enter the land in about 1400 B.C. And we have them going into captivity in about 600. Period there of about, 800 years or so. And you see all of these things that Moses was talking about just coming to pass. When they obeyed God, when they were doing what was right, the nation was blessed and it prospered. When they disobeyed God, what do we learn here from that review of history, from that view that we have in the Old Testament? What lesson can we take out of it? Because it's a little different now. God hasn't given us the same kind of blessings in a land that he gave them. But what's the big lesson that we learn? God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. God says it's going to happen. You can have assurance that it's going to. And I think if we don't take away much else out of this, we take away that part of God's blessings based on obedience, did that ever change? No. That's the way it's always been. And does God bless the people who love him? Yes. And does he keep his promises about what he's going to do to people who don't love him? Yep. So I think there's a lot here that we can learn in the blessings and the cursings, even if we don't live in the land of Canaan, even if we may not be subject to that same covenant. That's the way God operates. Always has, always will. Okay, we'll pick up chapter 29 next week.